If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. We're going to begin our Grace Gifts series today. And so while you're turning to Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, let me just mention to you, I had talked about last week that we're going to be praying for the Boyles. We're going to be praying for also Redeemer Kids specifically. What we're going to do is something we've done in the past, is where we, on the day that our community group meets, we're going to have a day of praying and fasting, and that your fast will be broken with your meeting with your community group. And so I'm going to, the pastors and I are going to be meeting this evening, but we're going to lay out some specific ways to be praying. And so at least for the month of October is kind of generally how we do it, and then we'll just kind of see how the Lord leads from that point on. So be aware of that, community group leaders, be aware of that. And then also next week, we're going to make this more of an official announcement and praying over it and everything, but the Burke community group has multiplied out, and so the Burke community group, instead of meeting on Wednesday, is now meeting on Sunday nights, and we'll be meeting tonight, starting at 5:30, correct? And it'll be at Bobby and Carissa House's house. And so talk to the Burks about that. They have some amazing apprentices helping them out, lead that as well. And there will be a community group that still meets at my house, and it's going to be under some apprenticeship leadership as well. But I'm going to speak more about that plainly next week, and that will still continue. So we are multiplying one extra group, which we are needing desperately. So praise God for that. So Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. So this last week, I got to go up to a conference in Kansas City, and there was books everywhere, and I was looking for video series, but they didn't have anything anywhere, so I had to settle for a book. And so there's this book that was written in the mid-1800s by a gentleman the name of George Smeaton, who is a minister, pastor in Scotland. Charles Spurgeon referenced him all the time, but he wrote a book called The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so I opened it up, and I got into a couple hundred pages in to where he was talking about the unity of the church, and he says this. I'm going to read this paragraph from his book. The Holy Spirit, at the commencement of what is called his mission, so when the Holy Spirit fell upon us, is what he's saying, collected the disciples into a living unity. And this great work of the Spirit is called the church, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Spirit, the habitation of God in the Spirit, a conquest from the kingdom of darkness and death. Hear this. It rises as a fabric in all the majesty of its proportions on the ruins of that empire of rebellion and sin which previously occupied the world. It forms a true city of refuge to all who desire to escape from tyranny of the destroyer. So we come from this city of death, this place of darkness, and the Spirit falls like a blanket of grace all over it. That tyranny, that oppression, that enslavement, dominion to sin is now gone, and now we are in Christ. Beautiful, beautiful picture. So starting this series, Grace Gifts, and we chose this name specifically rather than spiritual gifts, is because the language is more biblical, and it doesn't also have the stereotype with it. When you think of spiritual gifts, you think generally wacky crazies, right, with tambourines and flair, but I don't want us to go there. I want us to think biblically here about the gifts of God. And so first and foremost, grace gifts is not some attempt to figure out your gifting and then get you to work, right? That's not, we're not attempting to just get you to fill roles within the church. What we're trying to do is show you through the scripture who gave you these gifts and why they matter. Who gave them to you and why they matter, right? And so spiritual gifts can often be seen like job descriptions given in a secular world. You know, take this test, fill out that form, and then we'll see where your skills fall in line, and then we'll get you plugged in the church in that way. Right? That's not necessarily bad, but that's not how we're viewing it. Our gifts, our skills have an aim. They have a goal. Like athletes taking the field or taking the court, they are joined together as one unit, but they all have individual roles and responsibilities, and they have one objective. So the same with the church. We all have an aim, we have a goal, and it is this. It's groundbreaking, but here it is. It's Christ. That is the aim. We want to make much of him, and we want to do so while living in unity with one another. These are grace gifts. And so here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, before we just kind of really dive into that, we have to really kind of unfold and unpack just a little bit, very little, what Paul is actually doing here. So chapter 12 really acts as the hinge for the rest of the book of Romans. Paul, in all of his letters, just unleashes theology like crazy. He just unpacks theology, real meaty theology. And then if you stick with him long enough in his writing, he then plays that out practically. Here's how it works out. And that's what you begin to see in chapter 12. All of his theology in chapters 1 through 11 now practically working themselves out in the life of the church. And so Paul really builds a strong foundation of who is the one who gives the grace gifts and why it matters at all. And so let me kind of weave that message of grace gifts through the book of Romans by just summarizing these chapters. So chapter 1 is just, it's amazing. When you read 11 and 12 verses into the first chapter, here's what Paul says in chapter 1. "For I long to see you," he says to the church, "that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul begins this way. Paul personally examples this, that gifts are to be imparted to others with the goal of mutual encouragement. Paul doesn't come in and say, "I can't wait to get to you so that you guys can help fund my mission. I can't wait to get to you because somehow you satisfy a personal need of mine." That's not what he's saying. "I can't wait to," in other words, "humble myself and give you everything that the Lord has given me so that we can be mutually encouraged." The Apostle Paul says this. Chapter 2, and we start to see the unpacking of his theology. We see that God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So God is merciful and kind to us. Chapter 3, then we are justified. God justifies us so that when we stand in the courtroom of God, we're not, the hammer doesn't come down and it's guilty, but it's that in Christ. So we are justified by God's grace as a gift to us. Chapter 4, the gift of God's Son, Jesus, is the gift given to us, and we are justified by faith in him. Chapter 5, and because we are justified by Christ through faith, we now have peace with the Father. The Father's not looking at us disappointed, "Oh, man, you're just a disappointment, Greg." No, he's looking at us, and there is peace, there's shalom. Chapter 6, and because there's that peace, grace is abounding, and it is in us, and it rules us. Chapter 7, we are then dead to sin. We are dead to sin, and we impart our grace gifts as fruit-bearing, spirit-filled living. This is what we are. This is what we do. And so as a result of that, chapter 8, we are no longer condemned because of the gracious gift of Christ. Because in chapter 9, God shows mercy to all of us, and he does it aside from ourselves. Nothing we have done. And chapter 10, this is the salvation we have in Christ. And it's not based on ethnicity, on race, on creed, but purely and only belief in Jesus and Jesus alone. And so therefore we see in chapter 11 that Jews and Gentiles alike were put on display to the world to show the world the depth of our sin and then also the vastness of God's grace over us all. And we come into chapter 12, having worked through that theology, and we see the imparting of individual gifts. So we have the special gift of grace of Christ given to us all, and then we have the imparting of individual grace gifts as a result of that salvation in Jesus, and it is to be used to display to the world the mercies and the glory of God. You see how Paul does that? It's beautiful. And so this is where it begins. It doesn't begin with a spiritual gift test. It begins with God. God is where it begins. He is the grace giver. He is the gift giver and the reason for us to use our gifts, the motivation. As the body of Christ, filled with the Spirit, part of our growing as disciples is to both impart and to receive mercies of God through our diverse but unified gifts as a church. So when we walk in the door, we are giving the mercies, but we're also receiving it. And so here it is, the grace gifts of God. Chapter 12, let's read verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm going to say a quick prayer. Father, make your words mighty and powerful. May we be convicted and convinced. May we have complete attention to what it is you are saying. May we not be bored with you. May your words breathe life into us this morning. Amen. So Paul's appeal here in verse 1, you have the therefore, okay? Paul's chapter 12 is therefore because, I know, this is earth-shattering because chapters 1 and 11 have something to say in order to get to chapter 12. Okay? It kind of works that way. So he appeals to them, and it stems from maybe what we see, perhaps what we see in chapter 11, verse 30. So if you just go up a few verses to verse 30 and 31, it says this, "For just as you," that is Gentiles, "were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their," that is Israel's, "disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that mercy, that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," referencing back to 11, 30, and 31. Here's what we're seeing, that God used Israel's disobedience to show the Gentiles mercy. And then God is using the mercy shown to Gentiles to show a disobedient Israel mercy. He has used both of their disobedience, both Jew and Gentile, to show each other his mercy. That's why he's like, that's why I let you be disobedient, so I could show you my mercies and show you my kindness. And so Paul says, to be a living sacrifice, that is to give all of your physical and all of your spiritual life to pleasing God. Notice I said physical and spiritual life to pleasing God. Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins, and we live our lives worshiping Jesus for that sacrifice. We are not, Paul is not at all in any way, shape, or form saying that we somehow atone for our own sins. That we are the sacrifice, and when we just give of ourselves enough, then God will save us. No, Jesus has already done that, and as a result, we live our lives sacrificially for him. And so Gentiles are to recognize that they are living recipients of God's grace. They're not God's chosen people, right? Israel is, but yet God has bestowed mercy upon them. And so our bodies are then therefore to be used for the Lord, to be used for the Lord in a manner of holy living, because God has shown himself merciful. Consider what we're learning in the book of Acts. The Gentiles come to faith, and so they go to the council in Jerusalem, and then the council in Jerusalem has to say, all right, here, Gentiles, here's how you ought to live in this manner. Here's what holiness looks like. And so worship is a spiritual and a physical act. And so how we utilize our physical gifts, we're going to get into that some more, but how we utilize them is to reflect the grace given to us. So our physical worship is an outward expression of grace to others. Just like the Gentiles were then an expression towards the Jews of God's mercy, so the physical act of being a living sacrifice is not for self, but for others and to the glory of God. So he says, don't conform. So that means to not mold yourself or conform yourself, your body, to worldly acts. Not to behave like them or in their manner of thinking or in their actions or in self-service. Don't conform to that way. But Paul uses a word to contrast that conformity. He uses transformation. Transform, be transformed. And this isn't simply conforming to godly actions or thinking. This is to use the new mind that you've been given by the Spirit to make your body do things it never wanted to do before you started worshiping Jesus. This is the fight and the battle that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, that the flesh and the spirit are at odds with one another. And you have to beat your body into submission to following the things of Christ. So we are at a war, to see the physical be worshipful towards God. Listen, Paul is urging a lifestyle that reflects what was lost in the garden. Adam and Eve were not exclusively spiritual beings. They were physical beings that were also spiritual, but God also created a physical universe so that he could be worshiped both physically and spiritually speaking. It's foolish for us to assume that we're okay, we can just be spiritually right with God, but not also physically, or vice versa. God is redeeming our hearts, but he's also restoring a fallen and broken world. I had a really beautiful, precious conversation with my boy last night out on the front porch, and we were looking at the moon, we were looking at the stars, and we were talking about, well, he was talking a lot about a lot of things, and it just kind of went like this, okay, a lot, and you parents, you know what I'm talking about, right? But then finally I was tuned in for a couple seconds, and then we talked about the moon. I said, son, you see how beautiful that is? See how amazing that is? That's beautiful amidst a fallen world. Can you imagine how beautiful the new creation will be? That doesn't have sin in it? That doesn't have hurt in it? And sorrow in it? That is what we're getting at. A body that we have, we will be resurrected physically and meet Christ in the air. I watched a documentary, because it's easier than reading books, about, I do read, okay, about gangs in Guatemala City. And the gangs, they run the streets, they're some of the most dangerous people in the world, and they force people to pay weekly dues. They have no problem killing on a whim. I mean, everybody is packing heat. One gentleman, however, so the film is focusing on the gangs and also the people of the city, and how there's they're at odds with one another. And so there's this one gentleman who he's not a member of the gang, but he ended up forming a militia. He was just sick and tired of these gang members coming in the neighborhood and messing things up. So they formed this militia in this specific part of the city, and as a result, the gangs no longer have control of that territory, and people within that neighborhood can live free. So the man in the documentary appears to be a hero. He really does. But you go further into the documentary, they follow this guy who is a leader of this militia, and they go home with him, and the filmmaker, he's just constantly asking questions. And he's digging and digging to the point where this guy finally kind of breaks a little bit, and he says, hey, come with me, I'm going to show you something. Let me show you how I make money. He's a hitman. He is a hitman. And he said, hey, come check out this drawer. You can see the 9mm I use to make hits on people. This is how he brings money home. The guy who's leading a militia, going against murderous gang members, is on the side, a hitman, to make a few bucks. And then it just doesn't stop there. Right, it gets even better. He says, hey, I have something else to show you. And he goes to the other side of the room, and he says, okay, what I have here is a double-edged weapon. And he pulls out this bag, and he unzips it, and he pulls out a Bible, the Christian Bible. The filmmaker was so confused. I was so confused as to what was going on. And so the filmmaker then asks him, he says, when you go and perform a hit on somebody, do you ever consider the Bible when you're doing this? He says, no, I actually forget all about it. Here's what he does. He wears three hats, separate hats, and he doesn't relate them at all. He's a hitman, he's the leader of an awesome neighborhood watch program, and he's also a Christian, apparently. Nobody in their right mind would say that his physical actions align with some spiritual confession to be a Christian, and that he is actually a Christ follower, that he's actually a disciple. We would not be so foolish to do so. And so what Paul is telling us, and if we just kind of continue through the book of Romans as well, the rest of it, here's what he's painting for us. He's urging us to live presently in such a manner that it points towards a future reality. We will be physically perfected in the new heaven and the new earth. So we are to live now anticipating the future. And so why the urgency? This is why theology is important. Because God bestowed mercy and grace upon us when we did not deserve it. He is worth every aspect and every angle of worship that we can offer to him spiritually and physically. And then when we start to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, we can then discern what is good and pleasing and acceptable to him. So the pursuit of holiness, church, is a tough subject around here in this city in particular, in our culture in particular. And how come? Because our culture is generally legalistic. Let's just all agree on that. There are varying degrees of that legalism, but our city is generally legalistic. And if you ask a non-believer what they say Christianity is like, it usually has legalistic parameters and fences to it, okay? And so when we take passages like this living sacrifice in our bodies, We say things like, okay, I told you, see, we need to stop eating those disgusting hamburgers because they're not good for your body. We need to stop smoking those cigarettes. We need to stop wearing that clothing made by the devil himself. And we need to stop hanging around where all those sinners congregate. That's generally like, oh yeah, finally I got a verse to back up my forms of legalism. Our culture has a tendency to overcorrect. Overcorrect. Our culture has made merely the outward appearance to be the definition of godliness and sacrificial living. Might I say this? If we are not living both a spiritual and physical life pleasing to the Lord, then we may be in sin. If only one is in order and not the other, then we're most likely living a life rooted somewhere in sin. You may be holding Bible studies, have an ordered home, but if your heart is chasing the flesh, you have no ground to stand on concerning the physical. You can't sit there and tell somebody to get cleaned up and look the part, but yet you're lusting after all of these things. It just doesn't work that way. And if you're outwardly chasing worldly dreams and the desires of the flesh, it doesn't matter if you claim to be a Christian. Your life is a life of sin. So the pendulum swing can go extreme both directions. So let me say this. A disciple of Jesus is one who strives for both. Godliness in our hearts and our mind, our spirits, and our bodies as well. Jesus, listen, physically gave his life for sin, and at the same time, he could hang around prostitutes without holding up signs telling them they were going to hell. Jesus earnestly desired the will of the Father and never berated the disciples because they did not have the same amount of awesome quiet time as he did. Jesus showed us how his outward actions, his physical actions, his body, his life matched perfectly his heart. And we are to do the same. We are to emulate Christ, imitate Christ. And so then when they're in sync, we are in sync. And when we're in sync with one another, then we experience humility. Love for God, love for our neighbors, the greatest commandment. When we actually humble ourselves and worship him in both body and spirit, we don't then come and judge each other harshly and tell each other to get their acts cleaned up before you can do anything. We gently, lovingly, and I would say firmly, lead others to the gracious hand of the Father. And I say firmly because it is a war. It's not easy. So for many of us who've been beat down by our legalistic culture or legalism of your mind, and trust me, we all in some form, fashion, one way or the other, deal with legalism. I do it to myself all the time. Man, you're not good enough. Man, you're not doing enough. That's not what God is measuring me to. He's measuring me to Christ. So to combat this, remember this, the special grace all of us have been given in this room is the gracious gift of Jesus Christ. He physically resurrected and poured out his spirit into our hearts. He has given that to us. He has made us alive, and through his spirit, he is making us alive in the flesh. This means we can physically dance and sing, shout, clap our hands, raise our hands to the one who has saved us. This is the God who made us all new people. Our minds are not the same. We are changed, and because we are changed, we are not to live for the things of this empty, broken world anymore. The world does not define us. Christ Jesus defines us. Our flesh, our weakened flesh, wants those things. We want the money. We want sex. We want power. We want all of it, control. But the Spirit in us works and wages war against that, and he will help you. So don't allow the condemning voices of legalism cause you to question who you are in Christ, but rather allow the renewing power of the Spirit to lead you to be clothed with and enamored by his holiness. It's Christ in you. So, church, we must seek holiness in all areas of our lives, but we must do it lavished in the love and the mercy of God. We cannot, and we have to be careful not to measure holiness to personal preferences. So God help us to never be a church that casts the first stone, to never be that church, but be a church that leads each other to the still waters of gracious repentance. And may we do it with vigor, with earnestness, eagerness. Verse 3 through verse 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Be humble, is what Paul is saying. Be humble. Don't let this get to your head. To think highly is equated to being prideful or conceited. It's no wonder Paul transitions to this statement right after verses 1 and 2. He's telling the church, in essence, these words: urgently live holy lives, but at the same time, don't allow your urgent holy living to turn into prideful landmarks of godliness. Hey, look what I've accomplished. Look at me. Look how many times I've read my Bible. Hey, look at how I wear and look at how I speak. Don't allow your pride to creep in and to essentially rape God's mercy in you. This is a constant waging war of the flesh, and we can take these holy things and we can turn them into arrows, ways to condemn others, even condemn ourselves. So Paul speaks of this grace given, and grace is unmerited favor. It means you didn't do anything to get it. All you did was be born and sin, and God said, you're mine, and he made you his. And this is freely given by the Father. It's not earned. It's not something you pay for. It is something that he pays for on his own terms, in his own way. And so these gifts that are given, so we have the special gift of faith through Jesus Christ alone that is given to all of us, and then we have really the dispersion of a variety of gifts that are given to individuals. And these gifts are given for the sake of first glorifying the Lord and then serving each other. Sounds like the great commandment: love your God, love your neighbor. And so then, to think highly of yourself or to be prideful or conceited in this way is to then forget God's mercy in your life. And the residual effect of that is this: if you think highly, then what you're doing is you're acting like you're the Father who supplied yourself with a special measure of grace and faith. You're robbing the Father, is what you're doing. But these are gifts of grace given. He who descended, ascended, and also gave gifts to men. We have these gifts. And so therefore, Paul is saying, function that way. You are members of a body. Function that way. God has assigned. So that means the Father intentionally, on purpose, made you, and then, according to his own divine will and plan that you and I are not privy to, he gave you a certain role and function within the church. And he didn't even ask your permission. He didn't have you like fill out a skills chart or test and try to see where you're at and then go, you know what, that'll be best for you. Why don't you do that? No, he gave it to you without even your permission. And so these functioning roles that we have are designed to remind us of the mercy shown to us by the Father. That's why he says in chapter 11 to the Gentiles, this is mercy, this is mercy, this is mercy. So remember that as you act out physically these gifts given to you. And so each person's function is different because each function displays a unique aspect of God's mercy. God's mercy is not linear. Isn't just a straight line. It only looks this way. No, that's not what he's saying. It's more like a web where it takes off in many directions. And that's because our sin takes off in many directions. All of us, if we all shared our stories, we all have this entrapment, this entanglement of sin that goes off in a million different ways. And so it takes the blood of Christ to cover all of that. So his mercy isn't just one way, but it goes out and spreads in different ways. So that means God's mercy stretches to every crevice and corner of our life, and that, therefore, is why it is expressed diversely amongst the body. So when we walk into the church on Sunday morning, we all experience a varied amount of God's mercy by interacting with one another. You are a means, a tool, a person who is designed to display him to one another. So when we walk in, we receive God's mercies through the varied gifts assigned to you by the Father. This is why Redeemer has everything Redeemer needs. Because the Father has brought you here and has assigned you with whatever gift you have to bring to the table, we have what we need in this room. And so this is why we need to be earnest, eager, to show these things, these matters, to earnestly live in such a way that we are exercising our gifts to display the cosmic mercies of God. They're big, they're vast. And so Paul goes in and he lays out these eight different gifts, if you will, these varied gifts that have varied measures of grace that have all been appointed under his own divine will. And he says prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, contribution, generosity, leadership, and even mercy. Paul doesn't say this is an exhaustive list. It is not an exhaustive list. And it shouldn't be read as an exhaustive list. In fact, I'm not really going to go into defining all these terms because they're actually pretty straightforward in what they are and what they do. But understand this, that all of these gifts, right, the prophecy, the truth teller, the one who serves, the one who has the ability to teach or exhort, that is to encourage, right, to build someone up, the one who is able to generously give their money or to share their stuff with other people, the one who has the ability to lead and have people follow him, the one who is merciful to the hurting, all of that is a mighty display of the incredible mercies of God. Your gifts are a living telling of the gospel of Jesus. That's what it is. When you come in, you display the gospel to your neighbors. That's a redeeming perspective. You're not just a unique skill to fill a job description on Sunday morning or within the church. So how you're wired is really maybe not really rocket science. I think sometimes we overcomplicate this, and further into this series, we'll talk more about maybe gifts and the very different gifts, but you know what you're good at. You know what you're able to do and how you can be a blessing to others. You know this because people tell you, man, I love how you do that. But sometimes we go, no, I'm really not good at that. Stop saying that. Are you saying the Father doesn't know what he's doing? You have something to bring to the table. You know how you can use your mind, your body, along with the Spirit inside you to give worship to God and display his mercies to the church. You see how it's all tying together? So are you withholding the mercies of God by concealing how the Lord has gifted you? Are you just holding it back? Do you see how you being a part of the church actually matters? When I tell you I'm glad you're here, I love worshiping with you, I'm not giving you lip service. I'm not pretending. I don't really like to pretend a whole lot. It's because I can actually see Christ in you and how I benefit from you. Our culture loves to elevate pastors. It's the holy man syndrome. Right? Go talk to the holy man. Confess your sins to the holy man. Please don't tell your sins to me, okay? Let me just be straight up with you. Because any pastor who thinks he is that, he is full of it. A pastor needs his people just as much as the people need him. I have the gift of exhortation, leadership, and evangelism. Those are my top three gifts. You know what I didn't say? Teaching. I can teach, but that's not my gifting. Service, mercy, contribution, generosity. Please, you who are generous with your money, show me how God gave everything. You who are merciful, teach me about the mercies of God. You who have the gift of service, show me how Christ humbled himself and gave of himself for me. Show me these things. Remind me of these things, because every week, just like each one of you, I get beat down by my own insecurities, my own worries, my own thoughts. I am my own worst enemy, and I need you to preach the gospel to me through the gifts that you have. This is the measure of grace that I have, exhortation. I can do it. If the Spirit decides that I don't have it anymore, then I don't have it anymore. I didn't wake up one day and I was like, you know what? I'm going to have the gift of exhortation. No, the Spirit gave it to me, and I am thankful and I am honored that you could be blessed from it. So our grace gifts are a week in and week out commitment or communication to one another of the deep, vast, immeasurable grace given to all of us through Christ. Don't bring it here on Sunday mornings alone. Take it to work. Take it to community group. Take it to your wife, to your husband, to your children. Take it everywhere you go. Be the aroma of Christ. So, as I mentioned, you know, our culture elevates certain gifts over others, which is kind of silly, in such a way that it creates almost this condemning culture. Well, if you can't speak in tongues, or if you can't prophesy, or if you don't have the gift of evangelism, or you can't do this or that, then you might want to check your spirituality level here. That's not true. Or maybe we walk into a church and we go, church doesn't have this, or it doesn't have that, then maybe it just doesn't have the Spirit. Kind of looks like a right arm looking at a body that is missing a right arm, but then saying, man, if you only had more right arms, then I'd want to be with you. It's silly, right? Instead of our Christian culture seeing how we are to unify in our diversity, we criticize the church for not having the very thing that we can bring to the table. You have the gift of interceding in prayer? Don't come in here and go, man, y'all are lacking in prayer. I'm out. Help us. We see this in the world of church planting too. It kind of looks like this, where a young church plant is generally young in generation, and an older generation comes in and goes, man, there's not enough old people here. Or a younger generation goes into an older generation church and goes, man, there's no young people here. You are those people. You understand that, right? You are a measure of grace given to the church. Don't you see that? And I think if you walk into a church body and they had everything you could ever need and they have no reason, they have no need for you, you have nothing to contribute, then you're probably not in a healthy church. Because that church then has a limited measure and understanding of the grace of the Father. If the Lord has you at Redeemer, that means you have a measure of grace that you need to exercise. Not for your benefit, not for a selfish, motivated agenda, but for the benefit of the body, so that she might, here it is, behold the mercies of God. And so if you're sitting in this room today, maybe as a member of our church, and you feel like you have nothing to offer, let me tell you right now through the scripture that you do. You have something to bring to the table. Do not allow those condemning voices to paralyze you from doing what God has designed you to do. So back to the arm analogy again. Let me work it out a little bit more. Some get upset when a church is not as passionate or gifted as they think that they ought to be about something. Right? Imagine that right arm considering whether or not to join a church that is right armless, and then realizing that they want to go to a church that is only full of other right arms. They walk in, oh man, this is that praying church. Everybody prays. This is where I belong. Oh, this is that charismatic church. Oh, this is that crazy, this is that somber reformed church or whatever it is, right? This is my crew. These are my people. And that right arm may feel right in, but the body is missing. It's missing. You have a bunch of right arms, but you have no voice of exhortation. No leg of mercy, no hand of service, no mind of generosity, no godly zealous leaders. The church full of right arms is a linear expression of God's mercy. A church full of people not like you, all functioning together in unity, is like bathing in an eternal pool of God's grace and mercy that surrounds you from every possible angle. I'm glad none of you are like me, and y'all are probably thankful as well. I tell people kind of sarcastically, I'm like, we're the only family in our church that doesn't homeschool, and I'm the lead pastor, right? We're the only family that has this public school mentality, but that's not what defines us. Public school, private school, reform, not reform, that's not what defines us. It is Christ. In Christ, and I love coming here and being fed by you, by the varied gifts that you have to bring to the table. I love how you bless me and my family. I love watching you guys bless one another, the function of the body. Man, it is beautiful to see. Some of you are way smarter than I will ever be, and you ask me questions. I'm like, you need to tell me. But that's how we need to be, humbly approaching one another, seeking. God ought to be such a treasure that we're like, we just want to know a little bit more. Whatever we can take, we want it. I don't even know where I'm at on my notes. Every time you interact within the body, you see the hand of service. You see the acts of mercy. You are encouraged by the zeal of your leaders, and you find great hope in the exhortation of the word. And of course, you watch the Lord encourage others as they experience the mercy of God in you. You're giving mercies. You're receiving it every time you interact. And so some of you have come here this morning completely drained, completely worn out. You're tired. Some of you feel you're worthless and you have nothing to contribute to the body at all. You cannot seem to find the mercies of God, and yet the mercies of God are surrounding you and flowing from you. And as we read earlier from George Smeaton, the church is a city of refuge. This is a microcosm of the capital C church. This is a city within a city of refuge. And in this city, tyranny no longer rules. The taskmaster no longer cracks the whip. The dominion of darkness has lost all control. And we are servants of a gracious and merciful God. And you are one who was sought out by the Lord. And it is through you that he will build up his people. You have value. You have worth. Your worth is wrapped up in Christ. So these grace gifts, where does it begin? It begins with God and what he has done for us. God is the grace giver, the gift giver, and the reason for us to use our gifts. Amen. God, we thank you for how you have saved us through Christ. And then we thank you for how you have given gifts to us. God, forgive us for not seeing your mercy in your people. God, you on purpose put us in this church to live out those mercies. Forgive us for holding those back. God, may we start to see how we actually functionally work together as one body under Christ. And when we walk in the door, it should be exciting. It should be encouraging to know that you are at work. And God, just as your mercies cover us from all over, may we come into the room, may we come into community group or wherever we interact on a weekly basis with one another, and may we just see the never-ending, the pouring grace of God on our lives. May we never believe that we have arrived. May we never think highly of ourselves. May we always be humbled at what you're doing, whether we've been a believer for 50 years or for 10 minutes. God, we thank you for this. I thank you for this church. I love these people. I love the different stories. I love that we are a motley crew of people. It doesn't make sense that we hang out together. But God, I love it because your kingdom is more than just one group or one set of people. It is all nations, all tribes, all tongues. And how beautiful that picture is. You not only bestow a variety of mercies on us, but you deserve a variety of worship. And we will worship you forever. I'm thankful that we have the opportunity to live presently now in a way that reflects the future reality. Be honored, God, in the preaching of your word and the hearing. Amen.